If you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2. If your Bible's like mine, it ends up being a filing cabinet for every Sunday of the year. We live in a day and age where things change quickly. I think we all can testify to that. They say change happens more now every year than, more change happens in a year than it did 100 years ago in 1 year. One example of that is the accumulation of information, the accumulation of data. It's increasing exponentially, even to the extent that the human brain cannot keep up with it. So fortunately, we have our smartphones. It's one thing, somebody famous somewhere said, it's good to have knowledge, but the next best thing is to know where to get it. And that's why I'm thankful for the smartphone, as my brain seems to be getting more and more dull. Well, the letter to the Colossians is written actually to not just the church in Colossae, but the church in Laodicea as well. And what we know, for the most part, it seems that Paul, when he's writing to these churches, he'd never been there, most likely. We know a little bit more about the church in Laodicea when we read Revelation chapter 3, and we find out maybe 30 or so years later after the writing of the epistle to the Colossians and the Laodiceans, we have Jesus' words of warning to the church, to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, and he warns them about being lukewarm. He says, you have clothes, you have money, you have medicine, you have health, you say you don't need anything, and yet Jesus says, but you do not know that you're wretched and poor and blind and naked. So come to me and buy gold that is refined. Come to me and I will heal your eyes so you can see. I will give you white garments to cover your nakedness. And Jesus' warning to them is that they are lukewarm. And thinking about our culture today, we are the church of Laodicea. We have so much, and we think we need so little, although the advertisers on TV say we need more, and we need more. And yet, what happened 30 years after the writing of this letter, I think, was that the church in Laodicea succumbed to what Paul is warning them about in the letter to Colossae and Laodicea. And we're going to read a little bit about that today and find out what that warning is, and if we are similar to that church, which I believe we are, then we need to understand what that warning is and take it to our own hearts. So, if you've turned to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then let's ask the Lord to bless his word, which we know he does. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our ears and our eyes to your word this morning. Lord, soften our hearts, even this early in the morning. Lord, help us to look to you and to hear what you would have to say to us today. Lord, we hunger for you, and we want to be hungering for you alone in this world that tries to feed so many of our hungers. Lord, we want you and you alone, and we ask that you would help us to see you alone this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul comes in chapter 2, and he says, right away, he says, I desire that you know this agony that I'm going through. And he mentions this struggle, this fight. It's literally, in the Greek, it's the word agon. It's where we get the word agony. And if you're Pastor Bill, you say agony. I was quoting Pastor Bill right there, apparently. Agony. And what Paul is agonizing about is this false teaching that is creeping into the church. In the first century, the false teaching that really began to creep into the church was Gnosticism and Docetism. And what it was Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge. And what they would say is, oh yeah, you have the truth, but, well, we have something more. It's a secret. Come with me and I'll tell you, and I'll explain it to you, and there's more to know. Not just, yeah, Jesus is good, but there's some more. Oh, well, no, I can't tell you now. It's a secret, but come with me, follow me, and I'll tell you. You'll learn along the way. Then there's Docetism, which people would look at the coming Messiah, or the Messiah who came, Jesus, and they would say, well, yeah, okay, maybe Jesus came, but we don't really think he was God. Because I don't think God could suffer. So Jesus, if he came and if he suffered, he was God. But if he did come and was God, well, then he didn't suffer. He was a wisp. He was just an image of God. He was kind of like a figment or a spiritual being. Also, these were products of Greek philosophy that tried to separate physical world from the spiritual world. And they would say everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. So we must beat the body with chains. The monastic movements that, you know, the guys who and the gals who wear sackcloth and wear the chains and the barbed wire under their clothes. I don't know if they wear barbed wire, but chains anyway. And I'm sure barbed wire, had it been invented, would have been there at the time. But the whole idea was to beat the flesh. Sounds biblical. If I beat down the flesh, those fleshly desires, beat them down, then I'll become more spiritual. And those movements, Gnosticism, these, you know, that there's just a little bit more that, you know, if you follow me, you'll learn it. Or Docetism, kind of the pushing away of, yeah, Jesus was, you know, maybe he was God, but he didn't suffer. It's the dividing of, what they couldn't accept was that Jesus was fully God in a fully human fleshly body. They just couldn't wrap that around their minds. And that is, that's what we struggle with today is, and that's what the world struggles with today. That's what the Apostle John, in the whole Gospel of John, could be summed up in one question: who do you say Jesus is? And that's what John, count how many times somebody's asking, who is he? Or Jesus says, who do you say I am? Or the disciples say, who do you think he is? And they're always trying to figure out who Jesus is, because your eternal destiny all depends on who you say Jesus is, whether you agree or disagree with who Jesus says he is. So Paul says this is what he's agonizing over, these false teachings creeping in. And what are they creeping in? That Gnosticism, that Docetism is pulling down the deity of Christ. It's pulling down the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul says, this struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, he says, this is my goal. He says in verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. This is what I'm struggling for, so that your hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged could also be translated urged or instructed or lifted up. I think it's fascinating that you could use the same, this Greek word could end up being encouraged or it could end up being instructed. So when you encourage somebody, you're actually urging them on. You're instructing them. Keep going. When my kids are getting frustrated riding their bikes, they're on training wheels, but just Judah takes off and Lillian, they both want to be first, and one of them, whoever's second, starts crying and says, I want to be first, I want to be first. And I'm encouraging them, go on, but what I'm doing is instructing them, no, go on, keep going. You know, it's all right, you will catch up if you pedal. Stop crying, please. But it's instruction. Encouragement is instruction, and this is what Paul's doing. And what he's encouraging them, what he's instructing them toward is this. Having been knit together in love, this is what has already happened. He says, you're already united together in love. It's a past tense. It's a perfect past. It's already finished, already done. And he says, attaining toward the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, which results or goes toward the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. So what Paul, in the first point this morning, is that Christ is enough. This is what he wants them to know. You are in Christ, and that is enough. What Christ has done is enough. And these false teachings, what they're doing is trying to pull people away. That idea of, if you follow me, I'll explain a little bit more to you, some of those secret things you don't know. That's trying to pull and entice the believers away from Jesus Christ. Paul says, number one here, and we get down to verse 4, and the verses 1 through 3, he says, and we're going to skip ahead because this is his primary point here, is, I say this so that no one will delude you with fine words or with persuasive argument. He says, don't be fooled by the arguments that appeal to your better judgment. These are the guys who are coming and knocking on your door wearing the ties and the name tags or carrying the bag with the handouts. They knock on your door and they say, hey, you know, we want to share with you the gospel. And then, of course, you know how the conversation goes. Oh, I already know the gospel. And they say, that's great. And they don't leave it at that. That's not that great to them. That's great, but you got to know just a little bit more. Read this. Or let me explain to you a little bit more. And what they're doing is they're beginning to take away from who Jesus is. The Mormons, what they do is they elevate humans up to godhood. They don't pull Jesus down, and that's why it's really deceptive. They say, oh yeah, we worship Jesus, but we just believe Jesus was a man just like us, created just like us, and we someday will be like him. And the Jehovah's Witnesses just full out deny the deity of Christ, believing he was an angel. And so what we deal with today, Paul dealt with in his days. And he says, don't be fooled by those arguments that appeal to your better judgment. And sometimes they don't even argue these enticing words, these fine-sounding arguments. They don't go straight to the heart of the message that they're trying to get across to you. What they try to get you to see is how great life is where they are. Look at all the wonderful things we have. Look at our wonderful family values. And so now we have political partnerships with Christian conservatives and Mormon conservatives, and now we're all Christian conservatives. And oh, well, actually, we're all Christians. We campaign together. Our kids go to school together. Let's worship together. Yeah? It's a turning up of the pot as the water begins to get warm and it's comfortable and a little bit warmer. And oh, this is nice. This is nice. And next thing before you know it, you're cooked. So don't be fooled by arguments that appeal to your better judgment, because the enemy attacks your identity by attacking who Jesus is, what he did, and by attacking his testimony, which is this. And that's why all those other groups have this plus something else. You know, even even the Catholics, our ancestors, our theological ancestors who we broke away from, have, and a lot of Protestants even today have, and we easily can have a little bit more than this. Oh, I have my Bible, but I have my study notes too. Oh, yeah. Oh, is that what that meant? Cool. Don't have to read anymore. So, you know, the temptation is always to be pulled away from God's word to somebody else's testimony, somebody other than Jesus' testimony. When Jesus commissioned us to go out into all the world, telling the people about him, baptizing them, making disciples, and teaching them all that he commanded, which the disciples took, the apostles took, and wrote down here for us. So what the enemy wants to do is attack your identity. And so who you are in Christ is enough. Who are you then? Who are you in Christ? The enemy wants to tear that down. And Paul says, that's what Paul says in verse 2 here. He talks about this identity in Christ. Number one, look at verse 2. You have been knit together in love. You are united by the love of Christ. This is a past tense, perfect tense verb, meaning it's already done. You're not being knit together in love. You're already there. You've been placed. You are united. You're in the body of Christ. You don't put yourself in the body of Christ. You don't go find the church of Christ to join. The Holy Spirit, when you place your trust and faith, places you in the body of Christ. And what is it that binds us together? It's the love of Christ. No greater love has anyone than this, that Jesus would lay down his life for us. That's his love. And then now we are called to exercise that love in unity. And so the unity that we're placed in is, it's the glue that holds us together is the love of Christ. But there's a part of it that we have to exercise. We need to live in that love. Love one another, Jesus said. Remember his two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God. Now we can do that because he loved us. And now we love one another because he loved us. So understand that our identity first is in the body of Christ. This is, where's Jesus' body? This, you are Jesus' body. He is our head. When you're persecuted, Jesus says, ow. Might sound trite, but when Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He didn't put Jesus on the cross. No, but he was after the church. So your identity, you are Jesus's body. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. So understand, you need to understand your identity as the body of Christ. Verse 2 also says, attaining to the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding. You need to understand, and I need to understand, that my identity as God's kid, that you are God's kid if you trust in him. What I love about Colossians is this term. Colossians chapter 1 says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Verse 13, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That we've been brought out from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, which is the kingdom of light. Saints and light. We have been, verse 12 says, that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints and light. Inheritance is for sons and daughters. We are kids. We are God's kids. And then also, your identity in Christ, understanding and having this assurance. And like, my kids are confident in their identity as my kids. They have no doubt that they're my kids. So that right there is full assurance. They move around in life. They go to and fro. They go to grandma's house. They go to friends' houses. But they always know who they are. And that is full assurance. J. Vernon McGee describes full assurance as wind filling your sails and you're moving along. That there's nothing stopping you. Just you're talked about your Christian walk, which we're going to do. You're walking along and there's nothing stopping you. You have full confidence. You are secure. And this results, Paul says, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So this results in a what this is, this true knowledge, it's actually the word gnosis, where Gnosticism comes from, and which is used a lot in the Bible, the word knowledge, but true knowledge, it's more than that. It's epigenosis, which means full knowledge. And it's not just a mental, like, you know, I understand it, I heard the gospel, I understand Jesus paid the price, and I'm adopted, and now I belong to God. It's not just mental agreement, but it's experiential. It's personalizing it. And so as you walk in this full assurance, like my kids do, walking to and fro, understanding who they are, the more they do that, the more they grow in that identity. And this is what Paul is saying when it results in a true knowledge of God's mystery. So who you are in Christ is enough. What he has done is enough. And what the enemy wants to do is if he can take out who you see Jesus Christ as, then he can begin to take out who you see yourself as. So you need to link yourself up with Jesus Christ. You need to see yourself in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And by pressing into that and walking fully in that, you will grow in your epigenosis. You will grow in your full knowledge of God's mystery, Jesus. Now, Jesus here is called a mystery because he's writing to the Gentiles, and the mystery of Christ is Christ revealed in us, Gentiles. We've been grafted in to this wonderful promise that God has given us. Jesus is the promised Messiah that even the Jews, for them, there was somewhat of a mystery as they looked forward, seeking to know the person and time of his coming, and they expected that when he came that the end of the age would finally fall. But when Jesus came, not everything ended, not everything fell. Not, you know, Israel wasn't totally redeemed. Jesus came for us to create a new people, a people who weren't a people, and now we are, as Hosea describes it. So our first point this morning was that who you are in Christ is enough. And you need to understand that the enemy is after your self-perception of yourself. He wants you to see, if he can tear down Christ, he can tear down you. The enemy also wants to divide that unity, that bond of love that we have. If he can tear this church up and get us to be at civil war with one another, he's succeeded. Now, this idea of the church being unified, a lot of people look out the windows and say, I just wish that there was unity in the body. I wish that all believers would gather together and worship and be the same. And the church has never been like that, ever. That actually is a detraction from what Jesus is doing. Pastor Bill's messages these last few weeks, I remember the message on the wheat and the tares. And there's wheat growing. An enemy comes and sows these seeds that look like wheat. And the message is, Jesus says, just leave them. Because in the end, you know, let them grow together. In the end, at the judgment, they'll be pulled out. The false and the true. God's going to figure that one out. It's not for us to figure it out. Also, Pastor Bill was talking about the Pharisees in the last couple weeks. And Jesus' teaching was, leave them alone. Don't try to correct them. Or, do what they say, but don't do what they do. So don't follow them. Well, what that requires is discernment, and we're going to get to that in a moment as well. So, this idea that the enemy wants to divide the local church, don't agonize the fact that your friends are going to a church across town. Actually, praise the Lord for that. Are they teaching the gospel? Are they worshiping Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the primary focal point of their worship service? Then that's wonderful. What we're to be called to do is to fulfill Christ's calling on your life. I love Peter. He's walking, you know, at the end of the book of John, Peter's walking on the beach. He's just been restored to fellowship in a sense. Jesus said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And as he's walking, Jesus tells Peter, someday you're going to be bound up and you're going to go where you do not want to go. John says he was talking about how Peter would die one day. Peter probably didn't like that news, looks behind him and says, what about him? The guy behind him, what about John? Jesus says, what does that have to do with you? Quit looking around. Look at me. You follow me, is what he says. Don't worry about what other people are doing. Don't worry about what other churches are doing. Don't worry about, and I would even say, don't worry about the chaos going out in the world, going on in the world. That is not new. It seems to be getting worse. It's always been worse. And the peace that we have in Jesus Christ has always been enough. And you think we're going through a storm? We have it so easy. We have it so easy. I think even when persecution comes, we're still going to have it really easy compared to what believers have faced in the past and what they're facing now in other countries. Jesus is enough. Second, walking in faith is enough. Paul closes up this first section in the warning about don't be led astray. Of course, he says, in Christ, all the wisdom and treasures, verse 3, are hidden in him. So again, he's saying Jesus is enough. Verse 4, he says, don't be led astray by persuasive arguments. We get to verse 6, and he says, therefore, good word to take note of in the Bible, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is the first command that we have in this passage. When you're doing a Bible study or reading the Bible, if you see a command, pay attention to it. Pay some extra special attention to it. So walk in him. How am I supposed to walk? Salvation is by grace through faith. The way you come to Jesus and the way you walk after Jesus or in Jesus are one and the same. The directions are pretty simple. As you received him, so walk in him. Not as you earned him, so walk in him, but as you received him, he was given to you, so walk in him. Your walk, again, your walk needs to be in the exact same way as how you came to Jesus Christ. Verse 7 describes this walk, or describes you. And this, again, is still speaking to your identity in Jesus Christ. How should I be walking? Also, note that it doesn't say run. I'm impatient. I like to see results. Walking is defined as how many steps? Two, probably. If I take two steps, I've walked somewhere. If I take one step, I've stepped somewhere. But it doesn't say run. And the walk with Jesus isn't, he's not promising that we're going to become perfect in our own eyes. He's not promising that we're going to become experts in that one thing we want to become an expert at. He's not promising we're never going to get sick. He's not promising that we're going to be able to memorize and quote scripture like Bible Works or Logos, like a computer program. What he promises us is himself. What more could we need? So as you received him, so walk in him. And look at verse 7. Look at this description. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Grammar is pretty cool. I didn't like it in high school. I flunked a grammar test my junior year of high school, and my teacher said, don't worry, you know, 50%, that's not a bad F. Actually, maybe that wasn't grammar, maybe that was semantics, probably close. But when you get to the Greek, grammar's pretty cool, and the English does it too. Look at verse 7. When do I get to be rooted in him? I got to end up, how do I get rooted in him? It says, having been. It's already done. Oh, my roots are feeling kind of loose. No, your roots cannot be loose. You might feel loose, but your roots aren't loose. You don't root yourself. He roots you. This is the work of the Spirit. It's a perfect passive here, which means perfect. The action is complete. It's done. There's no more to do. Passive means somebody else did it to you. You had nothing to do with your salvation. You had nothing to do with being rooted in Christ. He did it. And this should be good news to you. This should, if you're a worrier like me, this should be good medicine for an angst that you might have. Firmly rooted. What else does it say? Now being built up. This is a present passive, which means it's continually going on. It's been going on and it's still going on and it will continue to go on. And passive, again, who does it? Not you, somebody else. He's building you up. Paul says that the apostles laid the foundation and the prophets laid the foundations. And the foundation is the cornerstone is Christ. And we are that house. First he says we're like a tree firmly rooted, now we're like a house being built up on that solid foundation, who should be Jesus Christ. And now established in your faith, made firm, you're secured. Again, this is a present passive. It's ongoing. Every day, I need this. I need to be established. I need, it's the Spirit comforting me, teaching me. It's God's word leading me towards Christ. It's you all in our bond of love as we encourage one another and help instruct one another and urge one another towards Jesus Christ. We are currently being established in the faith, but it's passive. It's somebody else. It's the work of God. It's the work of his Spirit through his word and through his body, the church. And then finally, walking in the faith is without worry. It has to be without worry. Because he says, overflowing with gratitude. This is also a continuous action, and it's yours. Overflowing with gratitude. You can choose to worry, or you can choose to remember who's done the action in your life. You can choose to remember who's done the work. The response is yours. It's your choice. You can choose to walk in faith as you have received Jesus, or you can drop that for the day and worry. And that's why this next warning comes in. Paul says it again, repeating himself from verse 4. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Satan's power that he has over you, what power does he have over you if you belong to Jesus Christ? What power can you give him? What is he? He's the deceiver. If you don't walk in faith, and again, the answer is correct, none, no power, but you can be deceived, you can forget. You can choose to focus on something that's going to bring worry into your life rather and walk away from what God is working to establish, you know, to establish in you, which is your faith, assurance. That's why this is, I think, why Paul is, you know, well, if it's done, Paul, if all the work's done, why are you agonizing over this? This is why he's agonizing over it, because we tend to, because we're able to be deceived. This was man and woman's first weakness. Eve was deceived. And Adam willfully deceived, I suppose. And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is what the enemy's trying to do. He's trying to carry you off. It's literally kidnap you. Someone who's going to carry you off. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. This is our third point. Again, our first point was, who you are in Christ is enough. Secondly, walking in faith is enough. And thirdly, our second command, After the first command was walk in faith, now it's look out. Watch out. Look out for things that say Jesus is not enough. You know, most people who join all the isms that are out there, the cults, were usually kidnapped from a church. You ask a Mormon where they get most of their converts from the Christian community, it's from Baptist churches. Statistically, anyway. Paul says, watch out for the logic and enticement of worldly philosophy. He says, don't be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. So just plain old lies. These are empty deception. These are things that are going to be enticing. Enticements. Things that enticement and deception, these are the characteristics. The lure towards wealth and the gaining of immense wealth. It's not an evil thing. But there's a lot of danger. A lot of danger there. And it's not necessarily having it that is the danger. It's the wanting of it that is the danger. Lust. Physical lust. Lust after things, whether sexual lust or wanting something you do not have or wanting more of what you already have. Enticement and deception. It promises you something, but it is not going to fulfill. And then finally, sin. 2 Peter 2 says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, he is also enslaved. So these words of enticement, this is what the worldly philosophy does. This again, back to Gnosticism. Come, you know, yeah, you have that, but there's something else. There's just something a little bit more that you need. If you're not satisfied with Jesus, you're going to start going after something else. He also says, beware. He says, watch out for the logic and enticement of this world. Beware of human systems and patterns. If you do A, you'll get B. Here we have our human traditions, one of which is, you know, if you've sinned, then you should, and this appeals to our flesh. I need to make up for what I've done. I'm still feeling the guilt of this sin from my past. If you're struggling with the guilt from something in your past, then you're raising yourself up and saying your throne of judgment is higher than Jesus's throne of judgment. You know, it all comes to us in our own minds as, you know, I'm struggling with this. I'm beating myself down. I'm working on this. I'm working my way through it. It sounds pious. It sounds humble. But there's no difference between you and the guy who's wearing the barbed wire under his clothes. I mean, it's spiritual asceticism. It's monkery. It's not good. It's denying the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You're saying his blood's not enough. But his blood is enough for you, and he loves you so much that guilt that you're dealing with right now has been paid for, and you just need to turn, tell that deceiver, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop speaking to me. It's gone. He doesn't see it, so why are you looking at it? He died for your sin. You are seated with him. You're glorified, Paul says. Again, that's perfect, passive, complete, done. So look out for these things. Guard against other human systems will be prosperity gospel. If I just give a little bit more money to the church, then God will bless me a little bit more. I catch myself doing that. If I do A, I'll get B. If anyone's promising you that, beware, Paul says. But also, don't have a critical spirit. It's really easy to start looking around. You know, Paul's saying have discernment, but there's a difference between a critical spirit and discernment. A critical spirit destroys and has no concern about the person, but is concerned only about the outward appearance or about the teaching. Discernment defends. The discerning spirit defends the church, and that's what Paul is agonizing over. This is what he's doing. This is what he wants. He says, I'm not there with you. He keeps talking about his absence. I want to be there, he says, because I want to defend. I want to defend you. Christ doesn't need our defense. We need it. We need Christ's defense. We need each other's encouragement, urging, and instruction. Finally, Jesus is enough. That's where we began. Who you are in Christ is enough. But if Jesus isn't enough for you, then who are you in Christ? Francis Chan. I was afraid I was going to say Jackie Chan. Francis Chan. It was being interviewed on Premier TV, a Christian organization, and they're actually asking him about the church in Laodicea and about his teaching on what it is to be lukewarm. And he comes out and he says, well, you know, there's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. What? No such thing as a lukewarm Christian? And he says, yeah, where in the Bible does it talk about a lukewarm Christian? What kind of Christian is Jesus going to spit out of his mouth? Jesus says he's not going to lose any of those that the Father has given to him. Jesus says that the enemy's not going to pluck any out of his hand. So if Jesus is spitting you out of his mouth, blind, wretched, poor, naked, and Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to people who don't believe in him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is an invitation to salvation. You know, we always say, oh, this is not for unbelievers, this is for the church. No, this is for unbelievers who are sitting in the church. Maybe some of us this morning. Jesus is always talking about a remnant. He chose his people Israel, but he said only a remnant were actually his. And then when he talks about those from the nations who are going to be there in the last days, a remnant from every nation. What about a remnant from every quote-unquote church? It's kind of scary. Have you been thinking of yourself as a lukewarm Christian? Well, stop it. And think on Christ. Stop it and think on the cross and remember what happened up there. That what he did was enough for you. So quit looking back and walk in faith as you received him in faith. Quit looking back at the sins that you committed yesteryear or yesterday and walk forward and embrace Jesus and who he is for everything that you need for your spiritual life and walk is yours here and now. So why are you living as though he hadn't been on the cross? Why are you? And usually it's not so much living but thinking. For me, it begins with my thinking. And that's what Paul's worried about here when he writes this letter. And then he says, let's finish reading this passage. Middle of verse 8, he says, you know, stop. You know, don't be taken captive by these things. Or the elementary principles of the world, which again would be defeating the flesh, using the worldly systems to defeat the flesh, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, Jesus, fully God, fully flesh. If he wasn't, sin would not be paid for, couldn't be paid for. And in him you have been made what? Made partway? Made how much? Made complete. In him you have been made complete. How complete do you need to be to feel complete? Again, this is not a feeling. This is a faith thing. You need to believe that you're complete in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. and he is the head over all rule and authority. So when the enemy comes to you and whispers those things in your ear, or if you're doing it to yourself or someone else accusing you, you need to remember what Jesus has done. And Paul explains this a little bit later in verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all, how much? All our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he did this, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to the elementary things of this world. You know, the gospel is a beautiful message, and I think we fail to share it with others as much as we could, but I think even more so, we fail to preach it to ourselves on a daily basis. And I do that out of false humility, thinking, oh, yeah, I'm feeling bad today. This is a good thing. I just need some time by myself. I need to work through this. No, you need to walk in faith and receive it. How long did it take you to get saved? Like that, right? When you receive him, now from here on out, walk in him. Every day, when you start getting down, your faith meter is getting a little bit low. Push it forward. If the men will come, as the men come forward for celebrating the Lord's Supper, there's several copies of this handout at the visitor's center, and I would encourage you to grab one. If you don't see it there, I'm going to keep it out there over the next month, a stack of it. It says, who am I? And just lists several scripture passages. Ephesians 1:1, I am a saint. John 1:12, I am a child of God. 1 Corinthians 6, I am joined to the Lord. Anyway, it's a good reminder. It was made by a professor I had at seminary. Stick that in your Bible. As we reflect that Jesus is enough, we remember that he came in the flesh and his blood paid for our sins. Paul said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, meaning if he's not a believer, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he was betrayed took bread, and he, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remembering him, putting him at the center, remembering that he's enough, what he has done. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, let's thank the Lord for his body and his blood. Oh, Father, we just thank you for the love that you've had for the entire world, that you still have for the whole world. Lord, that you would give your one and only Son to die, to shed his blood, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not die, but will have eternal life. Lord, and your word says in John 17:3 that this is eternal life. To know you, O Lord, to know you, God, and the one who you sent, Jesus. Lord, help us to remember you on a daily basis, but we remember you right now, and we thank you for the blood that you spilled. We thank you for your body that was broken on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.